Good morning and welcome to the class. We're going to pick up in chapter 26 of the book of Acts this morning and work toward the end. And on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll finish the discussion of the book of Acts. There's handouts in the foyer to begin a week from today, next Lord's Day, on the book of 1 John. So if you don't have that handout, make sure that you get it. Good to see the visitors here. Glad you're here. We're going to, like I said, be discussing beginning in chapter 26 of Acts. Last week, we had discussed up to this point, he was going to make his defense before Agrippa. The governor Festus was looking for something to tell Caesar. He didn't know what to say because all the men who had examined him so far had found Paul to be innocent of the charges, not worthy of death and not worthy of imprisonment. So Paul has appealed to Caesar to prevent him being turned back over to the Jews in Jerusalem and thus be killed. And so Festus, not knowing what to do, has asked Agrippa for Agrippa's help in this matter. And so we'll begin in chapter 26, and Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa. I realize that our visitors will not have read, you know, for today's lesson. In chapter 26, remember, this chapter is, at least a portion of it, is a recount of the chapter 22 and chapter 9, when Paul was saw Christ on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. It was recounted in chapter 22, and now it's recounted again in chapter 26. I'm not going to go over the details of that encounter, as we covered that in chapter 9 when Steve was teaching those chapters. And I told you in chapter 26 that the handout, the composite handout that Steve had that brought all these three discussions of this event together would suffice for what I wanted to say. We will look at some other things, but we're not going to look at the details of the encounter itself that Jesus had with Paul on that trip to Damascus. It says here in the beginning of the 20th chapter, Agrippa gives Paul to speak. And as Paul speaks in verse 2, he says, "I consider myself fortunate," reading out of the English Standard Version, "that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today." Verse 3, "especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." The way in which Agrippa was familiar with the Jews was because he was the head over the area of Galilee and over the area of Perea. Perea was on the east side of Jordan. He was given that area as a young man, about 17, history says. Probably a smaller area and not given, you know, a larger area till he was older. At this time, he's roughly 30, 31 years old, some people say. And so he's over Perea and Galilee. But also he was over the high priest. He controlled who was in the office of the high priest. And history also says that he had control over the temple. Now, I don't know in what ways he controlled the temple. I don't know in what ways he controlled the high priest as who was sitting in that position or not. But those are some of the things that history says about him. But I say that only to say this, to give us some idea of how he would be familiar with the Jews and their customs and their law and so forth. And Paul would have recognized that. And so it's before him now that he begins his talk. And he talks again in his early life, how he had left, how he had been formerly a Pharisee, a Jew that was very much a Jew in every aspect of Judaism, and how he had given those things up. He says in verse 6, he says, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And, of course, we can go back to Genesis 12, and we can see that hope as it's begun to be spelled out. He said, "to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O God, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" This statement about God raising the dead seems to come out of nowhere, but it doesn't. It comes out of the hope that he talks about in verses 6 and 7. Their hope was through God's raising this Jesus the Christ. And it was this Jesus that they had resurrected. He goes on to say in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so I did in Jerusalem. He goes on to talk about what he did. But he also says something else that is not recorded, at least not recorded to this degree. He talks about when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. I believe in chapter 22, it does mention they're being put to death. But here he says how he was involved in that. It was like he was both a witness and a juror, in a sense. He would arrest them. He would testify as to what they had done under his own observation. And then he would cast his vote against them for them to be put to death. And now, you remember when we were back in Acts chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, and Stephen was preaching. And it says there toward the end of the chapter, about the 54th verse, that the Jews were, you know, gnashing their teeth, an expression to just show their anger and losing control toward this man Stephen and wanting to put him to death. And remember, Saul was there holding the garments of those men who stoned him. Look how this has come full circle around to Saul. He says in verse 11, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them I persecuted even into foreign cities. But Paul recognized that. Paul recognized that it had come full circle. He recognized, as he talks about in his defenses, he did not deny his former life, but yet he confessed as to what he had been like, and how he changed, what made him change. What made him change is back up here in verses 8 and 9. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raised the dead? I myself was convinced I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But since he had met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he had the honesty of heart to recognize his error and make the complete change. But certainly it was a complete change from a persecutor, from one who tried to cause the people to blaspheme, to put them into prison and so forth. He recognizes that as a part of the lot that God has given him, the very things that he was persecuting are being worked against him. And so beginning in verse 12, he works through what happened to him on the road to Damascus. In verse 16, it is recorded that Jesus says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant or minister and witness to the things you have seen in me and of those things which I will appear to you. So we see that it was through this that Paul became a witness to the things. Remember, it was required of an apostle that he be a witness to Christ after the resurrection. And thus, through this appearance in Damascus, Paul was qualified in that regard. And notice in verse 18, he says, the reason for this, for the work of Paul, is to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those that are sanctified by faith in Christ. So we see there's three expressions really seeing the same thing. These are not different expressions. Turning from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan to that of God, and receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among the sanctified. And so he tells Agrippa that he was not disobedient to that. In the 22nd verse, he says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul recognizes that every ounce of strength he has to do what he's done comes from God. He's not doing this on his own strength. Paul was tremendously dependent upon God, and he didn't shy away from saying that. We need to recognize our dependence upon God. We need to be dependent upon God. We need to go through our lives recognizing our dependence upon God. When we're faced with temptation, we need to turn to God. When we see a weakness in our life, we need to turn to God. Turning to God doesn't mean, though, we just ask Him and then step back and expect Him to take over. We have to do some things in our own lives. We have to go to His Word. We have to be serious about wanting to make the changes in our lives, about overcoming sin and temptation that confront us, and working through His Word and prayer to do that. Paul recognized that his strength came from God. He goes on to say that in verse 23, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Talking about the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And so here again, he's talking about this Jesus, the Christ of Old Testament prophecy, is going to be the first to rise from the dead. Now, Festus, who is here, who's asked Agrippa to listen to him, hears this, and he reacts very strongly as one who would be considered an unbeliever in every aspect. A typical pagan outburst. He says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." So Festus says with a loud voice, "You're mad. This is absurd, the things that you're saying." But notice Paul's response. He says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true," and this version says, "rational words." I think another version uses the idea of sober, something like that. The idea is that these words are not only true, but they're also words of reason, words of a mind that is serious-minded. Not somebody out of their mind, but somebody that is instead serious-minded. And that's what we've been talking about continually about Paul's teaching. In all the places that he went, and we've stopped to examine this place after place because it's so important, that Paul's teaching was based upon reason. It was based upon being able to take the Old Testament scriptures concerning Christ and reason from those, and those events that happened to Christ, the things that happened in his life and in his death, and show and testifying that this Jesus is that Christ of Old Testament prophecy. And so it was very reasonable, the things that Paul was saying. But Festus reacted adversely, thinking that he was out of his mind. It's a shame that in our country today, more and more to make that same proclamation that Paul was making is considered in the same light. There was a time in this country when a statement like that could be made and you could get amens from just about anybody. You can't now. You can't. It's been ridiculed left and right. And so for us to make that statement, we need not to be ashamed. We need to make that statement. But also we can expect that we can get a similar action. People will think we're crazy. They may not say it to our face, like Festus did. They may say it behind our backs. But nonetheless, we can expect a reaction similar to Festus in making that statement in where we live today. And as we continue, Paul says to Agrippa that all Israel knows this, the world knows this. This has not been done in a corner. Then he asks Agrippa a question, and he puts it straight to Agrippa. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And Paul goes on to say, "I know that you believe." Now, what exactly he believes there, as far as what the prophets say, he says, Paul says, "I know that you believe." I don't know that that means that you believe this man, Jesus, was the man who was in fulfillment of the prophets. I don't know if that's what's within the question. But Agrippa says, "In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul says, "Whether long or short, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me might become such as I am except for these chains." You know, I think Agrippa recognized that Paul was trying to convert him, because that's what Paul did, and that was the burden that Paul had, was try to convert as many people as he could. But notice here, the choice was King Agrippa's. It was not that King Agrippa had not yet had the Holy Spirit come upon him and explain to him the things that Paul was saying. It was not that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon King Agrippa and caused him to repent and change. It was King Agrippa's choice, and King Agrippa refused to make that choice, and refused to make it because he wasn't persuaded. And such is going to be. There's going to be times when we would approach people with Christ, and they're not going to be persuaded. But we do like Paul did. We continue on. We don't stop. And And then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were among them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This was, as we talked about with Felix, when Paul reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness and self-control and the king and judgment, that was not an easy discussion for Paul because of the type of man Felix was, a very cruel person, and this Agrippa, there were some similar things in his, certainly within his family. Agrippa's, I believe, father was the one who had James put to death in Acts chapter 12 and would also have put Peter to death. And I believe it's his uncle that had John the Baptist put to death. And he's the one that Christ was sent to by Pilate during the crucifixion period of Christ. And it says there, going back to the accounts, I believe in Luke's account, that Herod had even begun to mock Christ. So certainly talking to this Agrippa for Paul, again, was not an easy conversation because of the background. The woman, if I can pronounce it correct, Bernice, she was his sister. I noticed that it doesn't say she was his wife. Like it mentioned with Felix, it talks about Felix and his wife Drusilla. So Luke calls Drusilla the wife of Felix. It doesn't say that Bernice was the wife of Agrippa, at least not in what I've read on it. Maybe there's a version that does it somewhere that I'm not aware of. But it only refers to them as Agrippa and Bernice because she was his sister. So, again, in talking to Agrippa, again, not an easy discussion for Paul because of the family of Agrippa, the power that he had, and he could have taken his life, just like Felix could have, just like Festus could have. But Paul was preaching the gospel. And God had told him that he was supposed to testify. He was going to testify in Rome just as he had testified in Jerusalem. And God is protecting Paul, as we can see. Now, as we move into 27, they go on their trip. He begins his journey to Rome. Now, there's 44 verses in chapter 27. And then there's 16 verses in chapter 28 that devote itself to the trip itself. That's 60 verses. Yet in the 60 verses, there's no gospel talk, there's no conversions, there's nothing of that nature. It's 60 verses having to do with the time that he's on a trip. Now, why is it that Luke, the Holy Spirit, would guide Luke and given a whole chapter, a long chapter, and half of another chapter just on this trip, when there's no meeting of the saints, there's nothing like that's recorded? Why would he do that? I can submit to you a couple of things. One is, it's been noted by men who have knowledge of the sea, and I'm not one of those. So I'm not going to dwell on these sea-bearing terms in here. But it's been noted by men who have knowledge of the sea, who are experienced in these waters, that Luke's writing is extremely detailed and extremely accurate. It could only be written by one who was actually there. You'll notice in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail." So Luke is with him, and you can see the use of that personal pronoun, if that's what that is, on further through the chapter. And so Luke is on this trip with Paul. And it's been observed that these details could only be written by someone who was there. It's not an account of someone removed from it. A second thing is, there's some things in here that we can learn. We can learn about what God expects out of us. And I want to try to bring some of those things out as we go through this lesson. Notice in verse 2 also that Aristarchus was there. Remember, we first met Aristarchus, at least the first time I can think of, in chapter 19 when they were in, that would have been in Ephesus, when Aristarchus and Gaius were brought in for questioning, having to do with the silversmiths and so forth. And when they were complaining about Paul ruining their business. Also, in the next chapter, chapter 20 and verse 4, when he mentions the seven men that were accompanying Paul, Aristarchus is one of the two men that was mentioned. That's from Macedonia, from Thessalonica. So here we see again Aristarchus going with him. We don't know, at least I don't know, if Aristarchus went as a prisoner. It does say, I believe it's in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, that Aristarchus was a prisoner with Paul when he was in Rome, because that letter, the Colossian letter, was written out of Rome. And so he calls him my fellow prisoner. But in the Philemon letter, in verse 24, he doesn't call him my fellow prisoner, he calls him my fellow servant, a fellow worker, fellow laborer. So, not clear for sure if Aristarchus was actually, you know, in Rome as a prisoner at that time, or if he was there just working with Paul at that time. And not sure that he actually went to Rome all the way at this time. He could have later gone on to Rome, because remember, he was from Macedonia. And if you can look on your map, we're not going to do that, but if you look at the way they draw this trip out, where it went, it kind of followed the southern coast of Pamphylia and Pergia and those areas where Paul had begun his first journey. And that's on the way up to the coast around Asia, and also just right across from where Corinth and the country of Macedonia are located. So it could have been he was planning to go up there. And if you notice in the reading, they changed ships in this area. So it could have been that he got off and went home. Just not for sure if he went, but it is interesting that he did follow, and it is possible that he went all the way with Rome. Just not for sure if he went as a prisoner and was later arrested or not. But Aristarchus is with him as well. So that us, that we in verse 1, at least it includes Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus. And so you can read the detail of the ship itself, but now, as they get in the journey, notice in verse 8 it says they began with difficulty. They were going to a place called Fair Havens, which is on the island of Crete. Since much time has passed and the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. The fast being over is talking about the time of the year. So this time of year was probably November, December. Saying, "Sirs, I perceive the voyage to be without injury and much loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So notice the warning that Paul gives. If we continue on, we're going to lose cargo, and we're going to lose the ship, and we're going to also lose lives. Of course, you would expect that the centurion wouldn't pay any attention to Paul, because Paul's not a sailor. He's got the ship captain, and the owner of the ship is present, and as you would think, he would listen to them. But as they continue on, and they're on the east side of Crete. They want to get to the west side of Crete to winter, the island of Crete, the one that Paul left Titus on in that letter. And but to make that small trip within a day, it doesn't work. And 14 days later, they're still out somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, trying to find where they are. And it says in verse 20. "Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us. All hope for our being saved was at last abandoned." So notice the writing that Luke puts here. Our hope for being saved was abandoned. Remember what had been said to Paul in chapter 23 and verse 11. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so must also testify in Rome.'" So the Lord has said Paul was going to go to Rome. So we've got that as a background, you see, to what's happening here in this chapter. Paul has already said in verse 10 there's going to be the loss of lives if we continue like we're doing. In verse 20, we see Luke writing, our hope was of being saved was at last abandoned. They had not been with food for a while. Paul stood up and said, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. I don't think Paul was saying that, hey, I told you so. I don't think that was the point. I think the point is Paul is trying to, you know, get the credibility where they'll listen to him. And he says, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You shall stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So he's saying God has granted also the life of not only yourself, but also all that are on this ship. So we see, we know we've got the promises to God, from God to Paul, that he's going to go before Caesar. It's repeated here in this chapter, as it was in chapter 23. But now also in this verse 24, God has given the same promise to all those that are on the ship. So take heart, for I have faith in God, that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. So they're going to lose the ship, and they're going to lose some cargo. So when the 14th night had come, we were driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So notice this is the sailors. And the sailors are going to abandon the ship. They see they're 120 feet deep, and they see they're about 90 feet deep. And so they're going to drop a boat over the side, and they're going to cut rope, and they're going to sail away. And Paul recognizes this. And so he says in verse 31, he says to the centurion and the soldier, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say to the men, to the soldiers, that you cannot be saved if God has already said no one is going to be lost? Why would he do that? It wasn't confusion. But what I submit to you that we need to keep in mind is that God expects us to do what we can to help ourselves. We can't just say, well, God said he'd do this, and we just sit back and let God do it. Paul had a responsibility toward God and toward these men that even though God had said what he said, God expects us to do our part in it. And that's so important in our lives. It's so important understanding so many other things that are brought out in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, when Jesus says to seek you first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, they're not going to be added to us if we just sit back and just wait on God to add it. We're going to have to get out and work. He told those in Thessalonica to get out and get a job, to get out and get busy. And so the same would be said to us. Get out and get a job. Get out and get busy. And those things will be added to us. God will help us. But we need to put the foot forward to help ourselves. And then God will bless our efforts. But God is not going to bless no effort. And that's what we see being said, at least as I look at this here. When we look at salvation, the woman would just say, well, all I got to do is just believe. And they sit back and just say, I believe, and just wait on God to save them. Well, they're missing the way God works. God expects us to do what we can toward our salvation. He expects us to repent of our sins, to confess Christ, and to give ourselves in baptism, and to put that old man of sin away, and to rise from there and try to walk a new life. That's what he expects of us. If we don't do that, what are we doing? We're doing what we call, we're testing God. We're trying God. See, in Acts 15, when it was the meeting in Jerusalem, and Peter said concerning the binding the law of Moses and circumcision upon the Gentile, he said, why should we put God to the test? In other words, why should we go against God's word and test God's salvation by putting a burden upon the Gentile that God did not put upon them? So this idea of testing God, of putting God in a position that God's word does not put God in, and then we do that and we place a challenge before God. we're not in the position of challenging God. God can challenge us. God can challenge our faith. And certainly there's a record of that being done. And there's promise that that will be done in our lives. We just need to be ready for those challenges and to be scripturally prepared, mentally prepared, to have our minds set, as it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1 in about the 13th verse, that our minds are set, you know, for those challenges that come before us. But I would submit to you that's one of the important lessons that we can learn from here is God will do His part, but God has also given us a part. And we need to make sure that we take part fully in those things that God has given us. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes and let the ship go, so the sailors didn't leave. And Paul encouraged them to take food. He gave thanks for it. He promised them again that not a hair on the head was to be lost. And as we continue on, we see that the ship did indeed run aground, but all the people made it ashore. But in this, when the ship run aground, the soldiers, as would have been customary under Roman control, were going to put the prisoners to death. Under Roman law, you didn't live as a prisoner. You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 was going to put himself to death. And these soldiers here were not going to lose these prisoners. And so they were planning to kill them. But the centurion in verse 43, interceding, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. So not only did they not kill Paul, they didn't kill any of the prisoners. He ordered those who would swim to jump aboard first and make for the land. And they all made it safely. So at this point now, they've safely arrived on this island called Malta or Melita. And if you look on your maps, and we're not going to do that as far as the class is concerned, but if you look on your map, you'll kind of see where it is. And it is a long way from the way they were going. And that's a result of just being driven for those 14 days by the bad weather that they were in. Any comment or question before we continue on? As we get into chapter 28 then, when they were safely on the land of Malta, it says here in verse 2 that the native people showed unusual kindness toward them. Not in any way threatened. They were helpful to them. It says they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. It was it began to rain and was cold. And we know the event of what happened to Paul here. He was gathering some sticks. Now you see again, you see Paul helping. Okay, Paul is not aloof from people. Paul is standing back. And it's an idea, you know, when we work with people. Sometimes to work with people, you have to participate with people. You have to be a part of their life. Sometimes you just can't, you know, be willing to talk to them about salvation, but then have nothing to do with them. You have to get in and mix and be a part. Certainly not be a part of sin. We understand Paul's attitude to the Jew who became a Jew, to the Gentile a Gentile, but not in things that were sinful. He didn't participate in. So again, here, with these people on the island, you know, Paul may have been rain and cold. He's just, you know, swam in or came in on a plank or something. But he's just made it in, you know, and very well could be exhausted. But again, look what he's doing. He's gathering a bundle of sticks, putting them on the fire. And it says, a story you're familiar with, a viper came out, a poisonous snake, and, you know, and bit him. And not only bit him, it latched onto his hand. And the idea of that is just a tremendous amount of poison would be released into him. The fangs would stay embedded, you know, for an extended period of time. And perhaps the venom would be exhausted in him. And it may have been that this was the Lord's doing. I don't know. It may have been the Lord's doing. The snake would hang on it so that the people could see and realize the miracle that God was going to perform. But you understand their thoughts. They said, no doubt this man is a murderer. And he escaped the death of the sea. But justice is caught up with him. And he's going to die, you know, by this snake. Certainly that thinking was common. You remember... In the book of Luke, I believe it's in the 13th chapter, where Jesus talked about those that the Tower of Siloam had fell on, and those that had been Pilate had crucified, and their blood, you know, mixed at the altar. And Jesus asked the question, were these men more guilty than anyone else? It's a common thought that we have that when something bad happens to someone, we kind of associate it with evilness in their life. Remember, that's the story with Job. When something happened to him, his three friends came and said, Job, it's because of something you've done. You've done something to God. And God has this retribution against you for that. And so these people, this island, thought the same thing. And no doubt this man is a murderer. He, however, shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no harm. But they would do like I would do. They would continue to watch. Well, let's just see. His hand's going to swell up. It's going to start turning colors, you know, and he's going to die. But none of those happened. So they went from thinking that he was a murderer to thinking that he was a god with a little g. And I'm sure this was just within their minds, because you remember in the 14th chapter of Acts, when Paul was in Lystra, and he with Barnabas had healed that man who had been crippled since birth, and the people of the island saw him, and they came out trying to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they named them after two of their own gods. And Paul tried to stop them and said, we're men just like you are. And it says he scarcely could constrain them. Paul wasn't the type of person that was going to allow another human being to worship him and think of him in that light. So this perhaps was something they were thinking in their mind. And it goes on to talk about the neighborhood, that place. The lands were owned by the chief of that area called Publius. He received us and treated us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that his father was sick. And so Paul visited and prayed, put his hands on him and healed him. And then the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. We have here in these passages really the two, I'll call it patterns, models perhaps, that modern faith healers try to use. One is those, they don't only get it from here, they go back also to Mark 16. But this idea of those who would allow themselves to be bitten by snakes. Now notice the difference. One is that in this case, Paul was not trying to be bitten by a snake. It was not his purpose. He didn't set out, I know there's a snake in that pile of wood, I'm going to go pick it up. That's not what Paul was doing. In contrast, those who would do that, you see, they're taking that snake on purpose, and they're trying to get themselves bit so that they can, quote, prove that God is going to take care of it. And I submit to you, we've been talking about trying God. That tries God. See, that tries him. What's going to happen? And so it's a test really not of their own faith. It's really a test of God. Is God going to save us? And it was such an attitude of one, I don't believe God is pleased. The second thing here is we see the model for the modern faith healer, the idea of laying their hands on someone, praying and laying hands on that they may be healed. And while the model, to use that term, may be right, certainly the application is not. It's based upon a misunderstanding of Scripture that these things were going to come to an end. This was the time frame in which the Scripture was not completely revealed, the time frame in which those Scriptures were not recorded, the time frame which men, such as you and I, could not pick up those Scriptures and have access to them and read them. But that was going to come to an end. And thus, when we look in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, Paul spoke of that time when it was going to come to an end. When that which is perfect had come, when that completed revelation has come, when now we know in part, but then we're going to know completely. When that time comes, when we have the ability to know completely, these things are going to end. There's not going to be the need for laying on the hands and the working of miracles as it's recorded here. Any question or anything on this before we continue on?
Not a question, but a comment. You mentioned that, you know, he wrote these 60 verses of this travel that he had, and it kind of is tossed in there, and we don't necessarily understand it, but up to this point, he's been reasoning in the synagogue, he's been making his persuasion to Agrippa, he's been arguing his faith and teaching Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes, you know, you take different texts with different audiences. And so, especially once Acts was written, it was written to Theophilus, but once it got into the hands of other people, especially those in this area, it gets so technical, maybe because it's another way for them to see that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he not only overcame persecution and stoning and that sort of thing, but he overcame nature, in a sense. God has control over that, and he was able to overcome. The Roman centurion may not have known much about Jesus, and it's just another avenue for him to have overcome through the power of God, Jesus Christ. For him to have overcome shipwreck and overcome nature in itself. I think of, in fact, he's overcoming people and he's persuading, but this is another way, it's a miracle that he's made it this far. And, you know, to your audience, you know, that's another way for them to have faith. I don't know that they would have had another avenue for to understand Jesus at this point, because, like you said, there's only the Old Law and the Old Scriptures, but they may not have known prophecy, and so this may have been a way for them to understand and then to go back and read it later on. And I think about it, you know, different audiences pick up on different things, and so that may be why this was added in there.
Good point. Certainly, the point you made that this was, you know, God's, you know, a miracle, God's, you know, extreme providence in preserving Paul all of this time. All the occasions when Paul could have been killed on this wreck, God, you know, preserved him. Not only preserved him, preserved those that were with him. You'll note the occasions that in here where Paul referred to God in talking about in chapter 27. He said in the 23rd verse, an angel of God appeared, and he says, the angel told him not to be afraid. God is going to grant all of your lives. Down in verse 35, when he took bread and blessed it and broke it, he gave thanks to God. So certainly on this trip, Paul kept, in some manner, kept God before this centurion and the soldiers and perhaps the ship's captain and so forth. He recognized where his source of strength was, and he gave credit to that. And we need to have that. We need to be like-minded as we would give credit in our lives. It's so easy. A person could be successful at something and take the credit for himself. You remember that's what happened to Herod in Acts 12. He took credit for himself and refused to give credit to God when they acknowledged him as a god. He should have denied that. I'm not saying people would acknowledge us as a god. I don't mean that. In maybe running a successful business or something. But the idea is we need to recognize where our blessings come from. We need to recognize where our strength comes from. And certainly if we've built a business, just to use this as an example, on godly principles, if we raised a family on godly principles, or whatever endeavor we've taken that's been upon godly principles, we need to thank God for it. And certainly Paul had that thankful attitude, and it also keeps those godly thoughts before people that you're around, before your family, before those that, you know, would work under you and so forth. It keeps God in the picture before them, and while they may not respond to it, who knows? But certainly they know where you're coming from, and they have opportunity to ask you, and you may have further opportunity to teach them. Thank you. Any other points? Yeah.
I'd also add that when we recognize the blessings that come from God, I mean, the way that he was teaching these people, the way he was presenting the miracles, it had a great influence on the natives and on Publius and also on the centurion, and it caused good things to happen to them for the rest of the trip.
Okay.
And then when they got to Rome, there were certain conditions that he could have.
Yeah, and we'll pick up in chapter 28 next week. The one thing I'm curious about, while they were on the island of Malta, it doesn't say that Paul tried to teach them. And I just cannot imagine Paul, with an opportunity to teach with an audience of people that are lost, not trying to teach. I wish we had more information about, you know, that 3 days he was there and what he actually did. Just in my own mind, I imagine there was some teaching going on. But I don't know. The scriptures are quiet. Thank you.